listen, if you would, to the confession of an anonymous Christian father. My family's all grown and the kids are all gone, but if I had it to do all over again, this is what I would do. I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and our joys. I would listen more, even to the littlest child. I would be more honest about my own weaknesses, never pretending perfection. I would pray differently for my family. Instead of focusing on them, I'd focus on me. I would do more things together with my children. I would encourage them more and bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to little things like deeds and words of thoughtfulness. And then finally, if I had it to do all over again, I would share God more intimately with my family. Every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day, I would use to direct them to God. Brothers and sisters, we have two final sessions remaining in this series on the family. A series that at the outset I estimated would take us between 6 and 8 weeks to complete. Well, if we consider this morning and the next time we're together, when it's all said and done, this series will end up being more than twice our original estimation. I'm not complaining about that, mind you. I have felt as though there have been some important things that God has wanted to say to us, and I hope that you have felt that as well. But of all that has been said over these many months, I am convinced, absolutely persuaded in the depth of my being, that nothing we have said this far is any more important than what I believe God would have us to say to fathers this morning. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, when Paul is speaking about widowed mothers and widowed grandmothers, he insists that children make financial provision for their parents, that they are always to be considered a part of the family unit. Their physical well-being is to be viewed as a holy responsibility for the breadwinner in that home. You read that context, and Paul is very clear. This is Christianity 101. This is not some kind of an addendum to the Christian life. This is where authentic Christianity begins to express itself. He says these words in 1 Timothy 5. Honor widows who are widows indeed. The word timao, it means to make financial provision for them. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. In fact, if you remember that passage, Paul goes on to state that to not do this is to undercut the credibility of one's profession of faith. He says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now those are very strong words, aren't they? How seriously God views the responsibility of a husband and father to provide for their families, even their extended families, to secure their material well-being. But beloved, if this is true, how much more seriously must God view the holy responsibility of a husband and father to provide for the spiritual well-being of his family members, knowing that they were made for eternity? You see, brothers and sisters, our children are not machines of animated clay. They are endowed with immortal souls that will dwell in heaven or hell forever. Now allow me then for a minute to reason from the lesser to the greater. If it can be said that a man has denied the faith as a result of refusing to provide for his family the temporal and material necessities of this life, that as a result of such neglect he is to be considered worse than an unbeliever, then brothers and sisters, what can we logically conclude about the man who knowingly neglects the spiritual concerns of his children and takes no pains whatsoever to address their eternal souls. He must somehow be worse than a man who has denied the faith. Worse than the person about whom it is said he is worse than an unbeliever. In the first case, you see a man robs his children of the benefits of this life. Serious to be sure, but a life that is temporal at best. Oh, but in the second case, a man keeps from his children the glories of heaven and may very well end up contributing in large part to a life separated from God in hell, day after day and month after month, year after year, life without end. Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." What have we learned about those words? Basically, that they summarize everything that the Bible says about parenting. They encompass and embrace all of it. And so, beloved, as you know, we have moved through these words ever so slowly, seeking to squeeze out all that they mean and understand the implications that flow from them. We learned this, first of all, that the holy responsibility of a Christian father begins with a clear recognition of his God-ordained role. This is a job that Paul assigns not to fathers and mothers, not to parents, but to fathers. Now, that is not to say that mom does not play a vital part in the parenting process. We've spoken about this in the past. She does. She is to be honored, verse 2. She is to be obeyed, verse 1. However, when we come to the issue of ultimate authority and final responsibility, the apostle is as clear as can be. God addresses the husband and father. Why? Because he was constituted by God in creation to be the head of his family. Then we moved ahead to consider the second principle, namely, that the holy responsibility of a Christian father must be determined by a biblical understanding of who our children are. They are image bearers of the Most High God. Did you know that, children? That you are walking around as a person who bears the image of God? That's not said about anything else that God has ever created. And it is this, mom and dad, you see, that becomes the basis for developing a biblical doctrine of self-esteem. However, what is also true is that our children are recipients of sin's curse. You need to know this as well, young children, that flowing through your veins is an inherited depravity that, apart from the grace of God, will doom you to judgment. And that's why when we offer the gospel to people, we offer the gospel to you as well. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, that there is no other way to eternal life. Thirdly, we discovered that the holy responsibility of a Christian father must include a rejection of all forms of parenting that unnecessarily create anger and resentment. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. He is to avoid all forms of parenting that unnecessarily goad his children into resentment. Why? Because when ongoing resentment is unnecessarily created, hostility reigns within the home. And my friends, when hostility reigns in the home, the potential realization of Paul's positive exhortation is severely diminished. We will not be able to do what Paul commands us to do positively. We are to not provoke our children to anger, but instead we are to bring them up. And that becomes principle number 4. We considered it last Lord's Day. We unpacked these words for you, and we stated it in a principle like this. The holy responsibility of a Christian father is defined as the comprehensive maturing of his children in love and tenderness. The comprehensive maturing of his children in love and tenderness. That's what those words mean. But if you remember last Lord's Day, we left some unfinished business here, didn't we? You see, we sought to make clear to you that this idea of bringing up of our children involves a commitment to the total development of the whole child. That's what the word ektrepho, to bring up, means. And so we asked ourselves a very obvious question, what are the facets that make up the whole child? In other words, if a father is to be responsible for the total development of the whole child, what are the components that make up this whole child for which we are responsible? And so we turn to Luke chapter 2. And would you turn there with me again? As we consider these words, Luke chapter 2, the very end. We took a clue from a text which speaks to us in very clear terms about the facets of the humanity of Jesus. A humanity, while though sinless in every sense, steadily increased, advanced, and progressed in development. In verse 52, Luke writes, "And Jesus kept increasing." It speaks of ongoing advancement and progress. He kept increasing in wisdom. That speaks of his mind. He kept increasing in stature. That speaks of his body. He kept increasing in favor with God. That speaks of his soul. And he kept increasing in favor with man. That speaks of his social relationships. Here are the components, you see, that make up the humanity of the Son of God. It speaks of Jesus intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. And so if it be true that a father is responsible for the comprehensive maturing of his children, these facets of a child's humanity ought to indicate for us the focus of our efforts. It is here that we ought to concentrate our attention. And so we attempted to make a case for you that we ought to be addressing the minds of our children. We are to be addressing their bodies. We are to be addressing their social relationships. And we attempted to develop the implications of each one of those last Lord's Day. We can't go back and cover that ground again this morning. But if you remember, beloved, we intentionally left alone a consideration of a final component of our humanity, a component that fathers are particularly notorious for neglecting, and yet that for which we are directly responsible to mature, that part of a child to which everything else comes in second, that part of a child, that facet of a child's existence that is to be predominant over every other thing. Of course, brothers and sisters, I'm talking about the souls of our children. The spiritual part of who they are. Now, beloved, I'd rather not haggle today over whether or not a person is dichotomous, body and soul, or trichotomous, body, spirit, and soul. I would rather not for this morning attempt to split hairs on the immaterial part of a person's constitution. Theologians do that. In LTD, we take time to talk about biblical anthropology, and those times are appropriate for that kind of discussion. That's not the issue for today. I'm talking simply about the need for fathers to address the spiritual development of their children. It is said about Jesus himself in his incarnational ministry, he kept increasing in favor with God. He developed spiritually. Oh, now beloved, I grant to you, this is a mystery of the highest order. How does God grow in favor with God? Now you think about this for a minute. Think about the implications of this. There was a point in his humanity when he first learned the story of those early chapters in the book of Genesis. The story that was a record of the creation that he himself called into existence. There was a point in time in his humanity when he heard the Messianic Psalms read for the first time, perhaps off the lips of his parents, or maybe read aloud in the synagogue, Psalms written 1,000 years before his birth and yet spoke of him. Knowing what you know now, can you imagine? Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ at 10, 12 years old unrolling those papyrus scrolls and innocently reading Psalm 22:1? My God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine the doctors of the law expounding the great kingdom prophecies from the book of Isaiah, and right there sitting at their feet was the one about whom they spoke, the King of Kings, the one who would inaugurate the kingdom. There came a point in time in his humanity when he memorized the Ten Commandments, just as did all other Jewish children, the same Ten Commandments that were written by his own finger on those tablets of stone. Commandments that he would willingly submit himself to and keep for our sake. The text says that Jesus kept increasing in favor with God. Does that shock you a little bit? Jesus matured spiritually? No, there was never a moment when he fell short spiritually. Never an occasion when the law of God could bear down on his conscience as a result of some guilt or wrongdoing. But as a child, with all of the limitations that go along with being a child, limitations that have nothing to do with sin, but have everything to do with authentic humanity, he in his humanness steadily progressed, advanced, increased spiritually so as to render himself more and more pleasing to God. In John chapter 8, Jesus says about his Father, I do all things that are pleasing to him. And as Jesus matured spiritually, if you would allow me to say this reverently, beloved, the Father's smile grew broader and broader and broader until finally at the beginning of his public ministry, when the purpose for his coming had arrived and he willingly submitted himself to baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, the Father, as it were, could contain himself no longer and exclaimed when Jesus came up out of the water, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." In Matthew chapter 12, Matthew, the writer of that first gospel, quotes Isaiah chapter 42 in reference to the servant of the Lord, speaking of Jesus in his incarnational ministry. And it says this, God the Father speaking of God the Son, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." There it is again. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John see the incarnate Jesus for a moment in all of his brilliance and glory, we hear the familiar refrain appear once again. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He kept increasing in favor with God. I'm talking about the spiritual development of our children. This is a part of who they are. It was a part of who Jesus was. And Dad, if it is our holy responsibility to bring them up, and if Paul's idea behind this is a comprehensive bringing of them up, the total development of the whole child, then you must realize that any attempt at fathering which neglects the spiritual development of our children is woefully inadequate. It falls short of God's intended design. And so, of course, I'm compelled to ask you, are you doing this, dads? Are you engaging the souls of your children? Do you enter into private conversation with them, where you do as Jonathan Edwards did, speak to them of soul concern? Are you addressing their spiritual well-being? Let me ask you something. Have you ever stopped to consider the amount of biblical information that speaks to this issue? You realize, beloved, the things that we've been talking about with regard to dads spiritually investing in the lives of their children, it's not something that's new to North Bay Bible Church. That may seem to be novel to you. I'm sure there would be people here who would say, I've been in churches for years and never heard the kind of emphasis that we're placing on it here. What is this? Is this new? I want you to, for a moment, consider just a few. We don't have time for all that there are. But consider with me for just a moment a few of the biblical imperatives, biblical commands to this work. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Israel is being prepared to cross the Jordan River that they might enter into the land of promise. And of course, many of you know that Moses, their great leader, will not be going with them. And he is concerned deeply within his heart that when they arrive in this land of promise and they begin to enjoy the milk and the honey that flows from this beautiful place, that they will grow self-sufficient and forget God altogether. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gives to God's people his final exhortation and warning. Look at verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do this in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Moses is attempting to reason with the people of Israel. Who amongst us has a God as close to us as our God is to us? Who else has the revelation of the mind of God embodied in His law as do us? The answer to both questions, nobody. Only us. And so Moses then turns the corner and says, don't squander these privileges by a lack of spiritual discipline. Verse 9, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Now watch this, beloved, and make them known to your sons and your grandsons. This is your work. This is a biblical mandate. Pass on the faith. Pass on the doctrine. Pass on the truth of God that only you possess. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 4. The great Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That, beloved, is the central truth of all Old Testament revelation. The Lord is our God, and it says there, Yahweh is our God. It's a name that speaks of God's sovereign self-sufficiency. Yahweh is our God, and it says, the Lord is one. The Lord is one? What does that mean? It refers to two things, quantity and quality. Namely, that there is only one God over against many gods. We are monotheistic, not polytheistic. But not only does this refer to quantity, beloved, the Hebrew idea here more emphasizes the idea of quality, namely that there is no other God like Him. In other words, it emphasizes both the singularity of God and the uniqueness of God. In fact, one of the other ways of translating this, and some of you may have it in the margin of your Bible, is this, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Now, having made that profound statement about God, watch the following statement that speaks about man's response to it. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And what are you to do with this truth that you are to cherish in your heart? And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Parents were to speak of these things continuously, in an ongoing fashion. And notice, what are they speaking about? The fact that the Lord is God. The self-sufficient, sovereign Lord is the God of Israel, and that He is one. He is one in His essence, and He is unique, unlike all other so-called gods. In other words, what are you passing on to your children? Theology, doctrine, the character of God, and His law. And what's the point? There is no time, place, situation in life that is to be exempt from a discussion of spiritual things. That kind of talk is to permeate every nook and cranny of your life. Remember the confession of the Father that I read at the beginning of the message this morning? If I had it to do all over again, I would share God more intimately with my family. Every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day, I would use to direct them to God. That's this right here. That's the fulfillment, you see, of Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, beloved, God is so concerned about this, you see, that even when parents are not speaking verbally to their children about spiritual things, the testimony of the Word of God was still to continue. Look at verse 8 and 9. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, there was always to be before the children of the people of Israel verbal and visual commitment to the Word of God in the home. And notice, beloved, notice now. Notice that a climate is created. A climate where it becomes natural for children to speak to their parents about spiritual things. Look at verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgment mean with which the Lord commanded you?" In other words, it's assumed that children will have the freedom to speak to their parents about spiritual things. In fact, this is a phrase that appears several times throughout the law and several times in the Psalms. When your son will speak to you, when your son will come and ask you, it's assumed that that kind of talk goes on in the family. Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes in Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land," and it goes on. You get the point. There is this continual interchange in the family, this talk of spiritual truth. Go to Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Again, beloved, I'm picking just a select few. Verse 18. "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul." Notice that it begins with parents doing this in their own hearts first. "And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land." There it is again. Beloved, the biblical mandate is as clear as a bell. It's there. This is understood to be the job of parents, and in particularly fathers, to address the spiritual concerns of the hearts of their children. To pass on the truth. Psalm 78. Would you turn there, please? Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 1. "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength, and His wondrous works that He has done." Boy, notice all the theology there. What is it that we're passing on to our children? The praises of Yahweh, His strength, His wondrous works. The wondrous works that He has done. That's called theology. "For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded," underline that word, "He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children." Why? "That they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." Beloved, is it clear? Is it clear? Do we need to go from one passage to the next and continue on all afternoon? We could very easily do so. I think of Isaiah chapter 38, when King Hezekiah gets word that he is soon to die. And do you remember what the king does? He pleads and asks God for more time, and God grants it to him, 15 years. Granted to him, Hezekiah picks up a pen and he writes a song of thanksgiving to the Lord. And in part, he includes some of the benefits that will come to him as a result of having a longer life. He says this, "For Sheol, the grave, cannot thank thee." I can't thank you if I'm dead in the grave. "Death cannot praise thee. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for thy faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to thee as I do today. A father tells his son about thy faithfulness." In other words, beloved, that is one of the benefits of an extended life. A father has more time to speak to his son about the faithfulness of God. Now, beloved, why am I so redundant? Why do I belabor this? It's because I want you to be absolutely persuaded that this isn't some kind of thing that's novel to us. This isn't some kind of pseudo-piety that we fabricated out of our own imagination. That would be legalism. I wouldn't do that to you. This is something that in the Old Testament, God commanded to be a vital part of the life of the families who made up His covenant people. And since it has been no way abrogated in the New Testament, should we as the new covenant people of God believe that we could do any less? This is what God expects of us. Listen to what God says about His great servant Abraham, a man who is said to be the father of all who believe. That means us. God says in Genesis 18 about Abraham, "For I have chosen him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." The biblical imperatives are clear, beloved. This is what God requires of us. Have you thought to consider some of the biblical illustrations of this? Do you remember those words of old Joshua? Perhaps in his hundreds, when he recites these words to the people of Israel, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him." Remember that word. "Serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's a gutsy thing, speaking for his entire family. Undoubtedly not only speaking about his own children, but their children and their children's children. This is the kind of responsiveness that his children had to him. He could stand up in a public meeting. I mean, that's a gutsy thing. And to say, "For my house, we will serve the Lord." And the interesting thing, beloved, is that the word "serve" all through that text is the Hebrew word abad, which in this context means to worship. "As for me and my house, we will worship Yahweh." In 1 Chronicles 28, David is in the process of passing the baton to his son Solomon, who is about to become king in his place. Now listen to the good words of a dad to his boy. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever." It's an illustration of a father directly addressing the soul of his son in faithfulness to the biblical mandate. Let me give you another study that perhaps would be profitable. Have you ever thought to consider all of the illustrations in the Bible of parents who pray for their children? In 1 Samuel, we read of Hannah dedicating Samuel to the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 29, we read of David beseeching God's grace on behalf of his son Solomon. And in Proverbs chapter 31, we read of a mother who refers to her son as, quote, the son of my vows. But perhaps the most wonderful illustration of this priestly work of parenting is best displayed in the life of Job. Turn to Job chapter 1, would you? If you're in Psalms, Job is to the left. Job, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And his 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. We then have a verse that speaks about his prosperity. Verse 4, and his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Perhaps this is his birthday. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, apparently after all of the birthdays had been celebrated, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned in the midst of their merriment, in the midst of the party, in the midst of the celebration. Perhaps my son have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus, Job did continually. It was his pattern to make intercession with God on behalf of his children. He was preoccupied with their spiritual well-being. And I want to submit to you, beloved, that the life of Job is something we ought to consider very seriously as men, because, of course, our number one excuse is, we ain't got time. And yet, what do we find out about Job? Well, in his possession were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. That man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Sounds like a busy guy to me. 10 children. Doesn't make it any easier, does it? Preoccupied with the souls of his children. Dads, this is our work. To address the souls of our children, knowing that they were created for eternity, knowing that no one else has greater capacity for spiritual influence than do you, knowing that if you don't seize the opportunity for spiritual influence, someone or something else will. This is a biblical command. We see it repeated again and again. To reinforce it, we have a host of biblical illustrations of men who do that very thing. And then when we come to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul says to fathers with regard to their children, bring them up. We must never forget that their spiritual development is a vital part of that comprehensive work. You say, well, Art, how do I do this work? How do I do it? I have to confess to you, beloved, I am not a fan of how kinds of questions. Often they seem to be an excuse for not doing what we ought to do. You'll often hear people say, well, I don't know what to do. My dad didn't do it when I was growing up. My dad didn't either. I agree with Thomas Jefferson, when the heart is right, the feet are swift. That when the heart is right, you find a way. Let me share with you some of our convictions about this work. First of all, we need to create a climate in which it is natural to speak about spiritual things. First of all, dads, you need to create a climate in which it is natural to speak about spiritual things. Now, admittedly, if that's not been a part of your ongoing life as a family, it may take a little effort to get started and right out of the chutes. It may be a little bit uncomfortable. It may be a little bit awkward. But I have found that once it does get started, it gets easier very quickly. Speaking about spiritual things, for example, at the dinner table. Or while you're driving in the car, or going for a walk, or playing in the yard. Being sensitive to every possible opportunity. The couple of days a week that I drive Catherine to school, before I let her out of the car, she puts her little head down on my lap and I pray for her right there. At bedtime, I'll occasionally kneel down next to one of my children and sing them to sleep, singing hymns and spiritual songs. Last night, one of my children said, "Daddy, would you sing to me until I go to sleep? We need to read Pilgrim's Progress over and over and over again, that allegory of the Christian life." In other words, you need to create a climate, Dad, in which it is natural, comfortable, typical to speak of spiritual things with your children. Secondly, you need to schedule a regular time for family worship, and you need to guard that time rigorously. Our goal in our home is to have family worship every day. And the time that works best for us is the time right after dinner and before bed. You say, "Well, Art, what does that time involve?" Well, first of all, it involves singing. We sing choruses, we sing hymns. Each of us chooses one and we all sing it together. Sometimes our children want to sing a song all by themselves. We let them do that. Part of my responsibility, I'm convinced, is to teach our children how to sing. I wonder how that would enhance our worship together on the Lord's Day if all of us as families were doing this all week long. I know there are a couple of men who call on the phone and say, "What are the hymns for Sunday morning? I want to be singing them with my children throughout the week." What else does this time involve? It involves Bible reading, systematic Bible reading, with appropriate comments interspersed. It involves some catechizing, question and answer kind of format. I'm going to be speaking about this on a Sunday evening in November in great detail, but let me just say at this particular point that John Murray, one of the greatest theologians in our time in the 20th century, said that by age 13, a child ought to have memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It involves scripture memorization. And finally, we conclude our time by all kneeling in front of the couch and praying together. Now, beloved, I understand, of course, all of this must be tailored to the uniquenesses of your own children. As their mental capacities develop and they become able to grasp conceptual things more clearly, we can do more with them than when their minds do not operate in that way. But I submit to you, our children need to know the theology of this book. They especially need to be immersed in the theology of the gospel. We have Christians today whose lives have been changed by the gospel and don't know the theology of the gospel they profess. Our children need to know the doctrine of depravity, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrines of justification and sanctification and glorification. Now I understand you can't plumb the depths of those doctrines when your children are toddlers. But I want to tell you something, the groundwork for them can be laid when they're toddlers. And you can certainly avoid any kind of teaching or singing that contradicts those doctrines. I can sing with my children now, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Unfortunately, there are people who've been in Christ 20 years and that's all they know. I do my children a great disservice if as their critical faculties mature, I fail to fill out what those words mean more biblically. I will need to distinguish for them the way the Bible talks about how God loves people, that He doesn't love all people in exactly the same way. You see, I'm sure that our family worship now is very much different than it will be in 5 years. The basic ingredients are the same, scripture, singing, supplication, but how they get expressed is determined by the capacities of your children at this present moment. However, having said that, please do not confuse the depth of what we can or cannot do with the need to do it. This is your holy responsibility, Dad. This is the work for which God holds you accountable. There is no getting around it. This is why we say things to you like, "Men, you're to be the pastors of your home. Men, you were to function as a priest in your home. Men, you were to take up that prophetic office to bring the Word of God to bear in your home." You need to establish a comfortable climate in your home so that speaking of spiritual things is commonplace. And beyond all of that, you need to schedule a regular and consistent time of meeting together as a family for the purpose of worshiping God. My own conviction is that that ought to be daily. And I dare say that not one of us here is any more busy than Job. Listen to the words of a father who wrote a letter to his newborn son Peter when his son was born. I hope that I will be able to make religion natural to you. It is natural. In fact, I think this relationship with God is the only thing that is 100% natural. We will pray together until it is easy for you to put your arms on the windowsill of heaven and look into the face of God. You say, well, Art, will doing this secure the salvation of my children? I mean, if I really make an effort to address their souls and if I truly pray fervently, can I rest assured that God will save my children? How I wish that I could say yes to that question. How I wish that I could say yes to my own conscience. But I can't. While doing so may be sentimentally wonderful, it would be to misrepresent everything else this book says about God's wonderful but mysterious and unpredictable sovereignty. We have no guarantee that God will save our children. However, there is one thing that we do know, that when God saves people, He always uses means. And the means of salvation is the preaching of the gospel, the speaking of the gospel, the making known of the gospel. We plant the seed. We sow the seed. Perhaps someone else comes along and waters that seed. And perhaps, beloved, we don't immediately see the results that we would like to see. And perhaps that grieves us and we despair. But what we do not know is that it very well may be at some later point in time that God sovereignly, unexpectedly causes that seed to sprout. You want to see an illustration of this? Turn with me, would you, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. A very familiar passage to most of you, I'm sure. Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says, verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom," and that whom there, that relative pronoun is in the plural, keep that in mind, "knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings," I might add this is Old Testament, "and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." From childhood, the Scriptures were made known, the saving Scriptures. Where did Timothy hear these things? Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Now, beloved, listen. Listen to this now. From childhood he came under the sound of the Scriptures. Not from a godly father, I might add, but from the lips of a godly mother and a godly grandmother. And I must say to you, dear sisters, that if Dad will not do this work, then you must. You cannot use that as an excuse for not addressing the souls of your children. I find it very interesting, ladies, that when King Lemuel sat down to write Proverbs chapter 31, he began by writing this, "The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him." Oh, ladies get to Proverbs 31 and they say, "It must have been written by a male chauvinist." It was written by a male, all right, but a male who'd been taught by his mom. Timothy heard, now listen, Timothy heard the Old Testament scriptures from his mother. He heard the Old Testament scriptures from his grandmother. They must have been very faithful to the task. But beloved, notice something. Please notice something that at least in my own mind I had never ever put together before. Go now to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. My true child in the faith? Listen, here was a man who had heard the Holy Scriptures from childhood. Over and over and over, the Old Testament that are able to bring you to salvation. How? Through the lips of a faithful mother and a grandmother doing the job, planting the seed, sowing the seed, and yet sometime later, an unknown evangelist stumbles into town by the name of Paul, and he begins to preach, and suddenly, everything that he had ever heard over all of those years from his mother and his grandmother coalesce in his mind by an operation of the Spirit of God, and there he is converted. He had heard the Bible over and over and over again from his mother, from his grandmother, and at some later point in time, when a man stands up to preach the gospel, it all comes together and God saves him. Paul's spiritual son in the faith, to be sure. But what is equally true, beloved, is that Timothy was the spiritual son of a faithful mother and a faithful grandmother who took the God-given responsibility seriously to address the soul of their son and grandson. I'd never seen that before. I'd never put it together that he had heard the Bible when he was young over and over, but later in life, at some other time, a man stumbles on the scene preaching, and it's there that God builds on what had taken place when he was so very young. That encourages me. Let me share with you these words preached many, many years ago. Our children, as well as ourselves, are born for eternity. This world shall pass away, the heavens shall be rolled together like a scroll, the fabric of the universe shall be dissolved, but our children will exist in happiness or misery, in the realms of light or in the regions of darkness, when the earth and the heavens that now are shall be no more. They are committed to our care to be trained up with reference to their eternal state. As we are faithful or unfaithful, we may be instrumental to their eternal bliss or to their eternal woe. How glorious on the one hand, how dreadful on the other is this thought. Oh, my brethren, can we trifle with concerns of this infinite moment? We must meet our children at the bar of God. We must appear with them in the presence of the assembled worlds to give an account of the manner in which we have performed our duty to them, to our final judge. Can we endure the thought of seeing them on the left hand? Of hearing their doom pronounced in that dreadful sentence, "Depart from me, ye cursed"? Can we endure the thought of having it appear that through our unfaithfulness our children have perished forever? My brethren, by all that is tender in the name of parents, by all that is sacred in the vows of the covenant, by all that is interesting in the riches of divine grace, by the value of our children as immortal beings, by the joys of heaven and by the woes of hell, let us be incited seriously and earnestly to attend to this subject and bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. May God help us. Let's pray together.